Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and shares in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I have become a servant, according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things. So through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that has carried out in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have access in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. For my sufferings for you, they are your glory." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Now, as we begin the series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when we began it, I mentioned to you that Paul was... This letter is sort of a vision for the church, right? He's trying to cast a vision to help these people understand, okay, well, we're Christians now. We follow this Jesus guy. We want to do that. So what does that look like for us? Are we still doing things exactly as we did when we were Jews? Are we still going to synagogue? Do we do temple? Do we do sacrifices? Do we have to get circumcised? Like, what does this mean for us? And what does it mean for involving others into the community? Because as a Jew, if we were to bring in new people into the community of Jews, into the house of God, there's a whole process they got to go through. And then there's restrictions, because we want to make sure that they don't come in here and bring any of that filth from outside in the world and defile that which is holy, namely the place of God. But this is a vision for what the church should be. It's a vision for what the church could be. And when we read Scripture, it is so important that not only we read it where it's at and what it's saying, but then take that message and say, okay, so how do we apply it to us? Now, when we read a message or a letter that someone writes that talks about the vision of the church, about what the church could be or what the church should be, I would say that that message has a lot of implications for us today on account of we're still the church. Amen? All right. So then we kind of break this letter up. And this letter, Paul has it in different forms. Paul is a brilliant writer. He doesn't write a single word without considering what he has written and how he has written it. So much so that he sometimes keeps theologians today kind of confused, saying, this guy's writing is just so ridiculously complicated. And if you've ever done any English teaching or literature or proofreading of writing, or you've ever written, then Paul will frustrate you because he is the king of run-on sentences. He will make what you have in your Bible, 6 or 7 sentences. Paul's like, yeah, I can do it in one. Watch this. Like, bro, buy a period once in a while, right? Don't be afraid to break that up. So he's very complicated, but it's intentional. He wants to get your attention. He's using his words in the form of them to make a statement that he needs to impact the people. And so the first 3 chapters of this book really focus on worship. Like, what does it mean to worship God, and how does that look like for the church? And then the last 3, 4, 5, and 6 are chapters about mission. Okay, now that we've worshiped God, how does that affect the mission that God has for the church? And I mentioned this before, this N.T. Wright had said this, and I love this, that mission and worship are conjoined twins that share a beating heart. You can't have one without the other. And to remove one is to kill the other. So we can't be a church that, well, we worship well, but we don't do mission. Or a church that's missional, but doesn't do worship. You cannot have one without the other. They are so intrinsically interconnected by God's design that that's simply who we are. But we do have to address both of them in order for them to come up, right? It's To use the old analogy I've used before, it's kind of like doing all upper body but never doing leg day. We don't want to look like a bunch of Mr. T's riding a chicken. It's just not a good idea, right? Some of us theologically might look that way. That's why skinny jeans were in style for a while. I'm just saying, it accentuated those skinny chicken legs. I digress. Shouldn't have gone there. My bad. The first three chapters, again, they're about worship. And the point of worship is to glorify God. To glorify God for what he's done. To glorify God for what he's doing. To glorify God for what he's going to do. We've all heard this before. I think there's a big meme that was going around a couple years ago, right? That worship isn't just what I do at church. It's what I do at 2 in the morning when I'm stuck in line at Walmart and I bust out in song, right? Like, that's worship. Worship is anywhere you are. That's why Paul says in Romans that your life should be a living act of worship to God, right? Your living sacrifice is your very act of worship. Your existence is worship to God. How are you glorifying God in everything that you do? We should worship God every single day simply because we live for the praise of God's glory today. And when we do this, here's the thing. When you do that, God's church becomes visible to the world. When they see you out there singing, doing your thing, and I see it from so many of you, you don't even realize it. I'm like, you're doing this and people are seeing Jesus just because you're doing you. You're doing the you that Jesus has turned you into. I try, when I drop the kids off at school or I leave them somewhere, I try to tell them something, and I'm kind of being sarcastic, but I'm serious. Like, make somebody smile today. What are you doing to change the world today? Save the world today. Don't join a gang. Don't start a meth lab. Those things are all in my list of things to do and not do. But right? But the thing is, like, what you do matters, and people see it. I want people to see my kids and say, man, that person's coming. I'm about to get hit with goodness. Like, this is going to be safe. This is going to be okay. Life's about to get better simply because that person is in the proximity of my world. Wouldn't that be cool to just be that person? And people are like, I like it when you're here. Why? My life is better when you're around. Like, I'm going to throw out the obvious, right? My life is better when Perla's around. It really is. And it's not just that. Like, it's better when my kids are like, I love my kids. I love when they're around. I love it when Mark hangs out, like, and maybe because it also makes me feel like I'm not the only person who struggles with real life, right? Mark is so honest, and right? Like, we love these things. So this is what it is to glorify God in a way that is visible to the world around us. And by God's design, the church is to be so visibly the people that are indwelt by the Spirit of God and of love and God's grace that people are going to see it. And people are going to give praise to God, the Creator and Redeemer, that they're going to come to the Lord and just say, look, I don't know what they're on, man, but I want to get whatever it is that Royal's got. Like, I want that. I want to be like those people. I want to be like Brendan. I want to be like Hannah. I want to be like all of the people in here, right? I could name you all, but it'd be a while. You guys get the point, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a second and consider this statement, because this statement is really important. Consider that what Paul and all the scriptures have been saying from the very beginning, the very existence of the church is the sign of hope for the world. The very fact that we exist as a church, that's the sign of hope for this world. Yes, Christ is where hope comes from. Christ is the only place that salvation comes from. Christ is the only place that we get life from. Christ is the only place for redemption. But Christ, by his design, by God's design, has said the only way I'm revealing myself to the world, the primary way, is through the gathered believers called the church. That's us. We're like his little outposts all over the world so people can look, oh, there's Jesus right there. I need to get that. And so we go into all kinds of crazy places in the world saying we're going to be here and be the church so that people can have this sign of hope and look to it. And here in chapter 3, Paul is doubling down on what he's been stating in chapter 2. That the unifying is the in very different ways. The unifying of very different people is God's overarching purpose for salvation. Which is kind of weird for us. Wait a minute, I thought salvation was so that we could not go to hell and go to heaven. And we're like, okay, yeah, but we never described what that was. That doesn't define any of those parameters other than it's to keep you from getting bad and to receive a reward. Salvation is into the community of God, and it's for that eternally. So yeah, we will be a community forever, eternally, and when Christ returns in the presence of God perfectly, like that, that's wonderful. That is exactly what the scriptures promise, and I can't imagine anything that would be greater than that. So we're unifying each other, these different groups, and this is his purpose for salvation, and this is the mainstay of the vision that Paul is sharing for God's church, for us. So what's he talking about? He's talking about unification, and it's so important that Paul's even willing to be persecuted for this message. He says, this is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, Paul's saying that this thing that I'm sharing with you, this is the reason that I'm actually sitting in prison right now. It's not because God has turned on me or because I'm wrong and God's punishing me, but rather on the contrary, he says, I'm sitting in prison because I'm sharing this truth, and this truth challenges the establishment. And so that establishment has imprisoned me for breaking its laws. Listen to me, friends. When you share the truth that exposes a lie, those who benefit from that lie or those who are enslaved by that lie will see you as the enemy and they will treat you accordingly. Because your revealing of the truth threatens the illusion by which they exist. And no living creature on this planet ignores threats. So Paul says, for surely you've already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I wrote above in a few words. Now, there are a couple words here that are probably important for us to highlight, so I underlined them there. So if you have a pen or a marker, you're one of those people who write in your Bibles, good, write in your Bibles, because if you don't write in your Bibles, as Dr. Scott Daniel says, when you die, I will have nothing to talk about you because there's nothing in there for me to say, right? These two words here, underline these, mystery and revelation. Paul speaks of a mystery. And this word is going to come up a lot in Paul's writings. He talks a lot about this mystery. What is this mystery? Why is there a mystery? Oh, wouldn't God just say, well, here it is. This is it from the very beginning, clear as day. And secondly, he says that this mystery was made known to him through a revelation. Now, the word that's translated revelation in your Bible, it comes from the Greek word apokalypsin. That's where we get the word apocalypse. How many of us ever heard the word apocalypse? Apocalypse. It just sounds like a apocalypse. Kind of a fun word to say. Everybody say apocalypse. Apocalypse. You got to kind of pucker your lips. Apocalypse. I have totally forgot what I was going to say now. I just got so lost into that. But a quick side note, because here's what I want us to understand here. When we hear the word apocalypse today, we probably most often think that it refers to end times or some kind of a divine catastrophe, right? It was horrible, of apocalyptic proportion, right? That is a total misunderstanding of the word. It's a misuse of the word. It's not what it means. Biblically, that is never in the Bible. No place, anywhere. Okay? Zero places. The scripture, in the scripture throughout the Bible, the word apocalypse simply means a revelation, a revealing. That's it. He's revealing something. It's an unveiling. It's a making known of something, literally to reveal something. It's meant to say that there's something that's there. Here's this thing. It's always been there, that no one has seen, that no one seems to be noticing. And so God is intentionally pulling the curtain back so that it can be revealed for us to see. Ha ha, there it is. It was always there. You just didn't notice it because of the curtain, right? Like if we're sitting here, you realize that there's a road right outside. There could be a guy out there you don't know, but if we remove this wall, all of a sudden it'd be open and you would see. It's not that that thing was new. It's that that thing has been there the whole time. You just never saw it. It was had to be revealed to you. So that's all that word means. So in other words, Paul's saying that this thing that he's talking about, this mystery, isn't something new. It's always been there. It was always God's plan. It was always God's way. But now, the curtain's being pulled back by the grace of God so that we can see what's always been there, but couldn't see before because we were blinded to it, because there was a big giant wall in the way. We really should do something about that wall. Squirrel. So Paul says in verse 4, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and shares in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you see what he's saying? This thing that's being revealed to Paul, well, what's being revealed to you, Paul? What is this mystery? He's saying, this thing that's being revealed, this mystery that's been there the whole time, is the inclusion into the family of God, that it is for everyone, and that it is completely equal for every person, regardless of their situation. That's good news. Every person ever, anywhere, no matter what the circumstances, has an equal place at the table with Christ, their Lord and the Savior, period. No exception, no qualification. That's pretty awesome. That's good news. And previously, those who joined the community of God, rather than being born into it, they were to one degree or another. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. They were never allowed or expected to be completely equal or given equal authority or even equal, expected that they would have equal giftings or blessings that they could bring to the table. Yeah, you know, we're here. We're glad that you joined us. And that's awesome. You've decided to repent to the way of the world. That's awesome. To follow the one true God. Brilliant. We love that. Welcome to, not that far. This is for those who are born in the family. You came after the fact. You're a little bit lesser. But we still love you, and you're just as equal, and Jesus loves you the same. He just loves you the same over there. So you will never have the same power that we do. We never say that, but we do that a lot. These people can come. They can be a part. As long as they know their place, we're all going to be good. And that's fine. And this is exactly what they were doing. And we have to understand that Paul is very careful about his choice of words, right? This guy is a rhetoric savant. He's just so brilliant in the way that he writes. So when he says the Gentiles are fellow sharers of the promise in Messiah Jesus, he doesn't even just say it the way that we read it in English. It loses something when we bring it into English. What Paul does here is he stacks three rare compound words together, kind of drive home a point. You can do this in English a little bit. We do it a lot in Spanish, but he does this in Greek. It's where you take a bunch of words, you squish them together to become one word, right? Like I remember reading Beverly Cleary's Otis Spofford. Anybody ever remember Otis Spofford, right? Beverly Cleary books, I love them. He was going to get his comeuppance, right? That's three words in there, come up. Ins, I don't even know where ins comes from. I'm going to get my comeuppance, right? You can put it all together. Jeff Foxworthy, the great orator, once explained to us some of the southern words, like you would say to a dog. Like a dog comes over here, what do we say? Like we might say, hey, you should leave this place. Nah, man, in the south, they got one word. They crunch it. Get out of here. That's the word. Get out of here. I say it to my kids all the time. Get out of here. They're like, what? Are you stroking, Dad? Chill. Okay. So Paul does this. He brings all these, he creates these words that are just so brilliantly put together. And what he does is he stacks these really rare compound words in order to drive home a point. And the three words that he uses all begin with what we would call a kind of S-Y-N, sin, this prefix, right? It's soon in Greek, but sin. So he says that they're co-heirs, they're soon kleronoma, right? That they're a fellow body members, they're sisoma, fellow partakers fellow partakers, sismetoka, right? So of the messianic promises. So he's creating kind of these words that don't translate well into English, kind of miss what he's doing unless we invent words right there. But in the Greek, the more common word for with would be using the word meta, right? Like a meta-analysis, like Meta, the Facebook company, right? Meta, it's with. It's together. That's a common way to do it. But instead, he uses this prefix, sin. And this is intentional because it's something that God has been impressing. It's something that God's been impressing on my heart for a while that I've been noticing in Paul's readings. It's something that I say a lot. And actually, the other day we were driving and Perla brought it up. She's like, you use this word a lot that I don't think you explain into the church. And I was like, it's crazy because like God's been pressing this on my heart about the importance of this. But this prefix, S-Y-N in the Greek, it doesn't just mean included. Rather, it necessitates the idea of fully together with. In other words, he's not saying that the Gentiles are included with Israel, you can come along in the car ride. What he's saying is you are fully included together with Israel in every respect. It impresses this idea that there's jointless connection, that there's solidarity of fellowship in the foreground of everything that God is doing. It speaks of things like union, being joined together so that what happens to one happens to the other. In other words, when you hear in the scripture, I'm crucified with Christ, right? I'm raised with Christ. Those are the same prefixes in there because it didn't say like it's just this thing. Like we do this together as he did it. He literally did it with me. And as I do it, Christ literally walks with me. We do this together. It's not just a thing that we have in common. It's this thing that we did together in solidarity. It has this sense of co-status. Sharing the same rank or privilege or condition like co-heirs. And maybe, for me, the most important part of the way I use it the most is it also has a sense of co-participation. In other words, jointly taking part in some action, gift, or promise. Let me give you an example. I told you guys earlier, I was kind of joking, that I love to dance. And I do. I love to dance. Right? But I grew up dancing in the bars. So let me tell you what I got. I got a mad two-step. I will two-step all day long. We can go down the honky tonk. Problem is, the bars are bars, and you know, so there's that. So I'm gonna do a lot of that. I got a mad country waltz, and I can swing with the best of them. Right? I got those. Now, my wife, she loves to dance too. That's good stuff, right? But she does cumbia and salsa and the Mexican dancing, right? And I'm not that good. I'll do it, but we both love to dance, and so we have this issue. So I said, you know what? I love you. We're gonna do something I would never do before. I'm gonna go get us some dance lessons so we can learn how to dance together. So, and I'm gonna lie, it's been a hoot. It's been fun. So we've been going right to, yeah, come on, it's fun. So we're going, I'm gonna do some cumbia. One day we're gonna come up here and show you guys our cumbia moves. Like, I'm learning. It's arms down here. Okay, anyway. I forgot what to say. Oh, so when we dance, it's kind of like a dance, and I think a dance is a great way to understand this. Like, when you dance with someone, it's not just me and then like you're in it for the ride. Like you're together. Even when one leads, right? If you've ever danced, you know, like you have the lead, but even when you lead, your partner is a huge part of it. What they do doesn't. You become a people. So when you dance the first time with somebody, it's usually a little bit rough, even if you're both good dancers. It's after you've been with your partner for a while and you dance over and over again, you learn that person's style, right? And you come together and you kind of become this one thing where you dance synergistically. You work together in this way of doing it. So this is this co-participation. And it's where we get words like synonym or synthesis, right? And the word that I use a lot that we're talking about is the word synergy. Synergy comes from these Greek roots, sin, together with, and then ergon is the Greek word for work. So we work together. We're working together. It's not just working together in that, hey, you're the manager, let me do it. So we have this thing where we work together more like a great infield in a baseball team. Y'all ever watched a great Major League Baseball game when that infield is on? I think college might be the best way to watch this because they really get it done. When you watch a wonderful triple play happen, it is perfection, right? And it usually goes like this. It's boom, line drive to the shortstop, who tags the runner from second, flicks the ball to the second baseman without even looking. The second baseman's already there knowing what's coming because they work together. It's like a beautiful dance. Laying the glove in the place to catch the ball, to catch the slide on the second baseman, pop up the ball, flick it to the first baseman who's already there and got it to make three plays. Like, for that to happen, that's beautiful. My buddy, Ruben... Lily once said that baseball is the closest sport to divinity, so he's not wrong, right? Like it's theologically perfect, right? This is synergy. And so when I say that God's designed us to have this synergistic relationship with him, I mean that he created us to work intimately with him, to join our efforts with his for the purpose of reflecting his glory into creation. But here, Paul's driving home this point that the Gentiles, the outsiders, they share the inheritance on equal terms as the Jews, the ones who were born and raised in the church. The outsiders and the insiders are one. And in human terms, it's not like inviting someone to sit in the back row of a family reunion. Hey, welcome, you're an in-law now, come be a part of us. It's rewriting the entire family tree so that they are family, with the same last name, with the same rights, with the same seat at the table. That's what Paul is saying. You're not just welcome to be here, we'll add a thing. It's like, nope, erase the tree and redraw the whole thing and include them in like they were always there. That's different. That's what he's trying to say. So this sin prefix in Ephesians 3:6 is not just a grammatical quirk. It's Paul's deliberate way of saying that in Christ, Jew and Gentile stand together. They share together. They live together in one united people. And that has all kinds of implications for how the local church body should be existing today. Amen? Now, we've probably all experienced a church body or even a different type of small community where outsiders are not welcome, right? Or let me change that. Where outsiders are welcome, yeah, we want new people to come and join. They're even invited. Yeah, you should come be a part of what we're doing. But they come and they're never to receive the same authority or privilege as the charter members. You can come, we want you to come, but yeah, you need to know that we're running this. This is our show and you're welcome to be here. I'm sad to say that I have seen that in so many churches. When I was in my church in Los Alamos, you know, the big thing was, hey, we want to grow. And the group that was there was awesome. They were great, and I loved them. But then we started to grow, and new people were coming and getting involved. And I had members of the church coming complaining. I'm like, well, what's the problem? All these new people are taking over, and they're changing things, and I don't like the way they're doing it. This is our church, and they need to learn how to do things our way before they get involved. I was like, oh, go read Ephesians 3. Right? This happens a lot more than we might care to admit. Friends, this perfect unity of the community of people of God is the gospel message that Paul is sharing. And I know it is because he says as much. He says, of this gospel, I have become a servant to the gifts of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Of this gospel, of this message that I just talked about. All this togetherness, this is the gospel that I become a servant to according to the gifts of God's grace. He's sitting in prison because he was accused of being inclusive. Remember about Paul, a couple weeks ago, we had Paul talking about the dividing wall in chapter 2:14 that we learned was this physical wall that kept the Gentile converts out of the more holy areas of the temple. Yes, welcome to following Yahweh. Not that far. God loves you over there. Not over here. Over here is where he loves us. Right? And he says, you're not supposed to do this. That they can come and worship their new God Yahweh, but they can never be as close as the Jewish-born men. Well, in Acts 21, verses 27 through 29, listen to what happens when Paul gets busted for this. It says, when 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who'd seen him, Paul, in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd. They seen Paul at the temple. Well, there was Paul. We're mad at him. And so they yell at him, and they seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who's been teaching everyone everywhere against our people. And this is crazy. The fact that he's for them means he has to be against us. Is that not the most ridiculous type of thing? Can you imagine a people group that would say that if you're for them, you must be against us? Yeah. Our law and this place, more than that, he actually brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. He brought Greeks into the temple. He did. And they don't even know that he did because they previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian that was with him in the city. And they just suppose, well, Paul must have brought him into the temple. Because you know Paul, he's over there all stirring things up, messing with things. Doesn't know how people belong in their place. So he probably took them in there with his weird ways. That's all we need to know, so let's go arrest him. So Paul's sitting in prison because he's accused of defiling God's temple by allowing converts to enter and worship God, even though God's word, the word that they had at this time, clearly stated that they were actually to be allowed to worship without any restrictions, that they're supposed to be treated as equals. I know you said that, God, but you don't understand them. This possessive nature has caused many a Christian to believe that they can own something of God's church or have more right to something than an outsider. I have more rights to this than they do because I've been here forever. I'm a charter member. My parents were charter members. Let me tell you something about that. The language of us and them in the church is sinful. The language of the world we live in today is that language, us versus them. That might be the most pronounced language in this country today, us versus them, at every single level you can imagine. That is the language of the beast, the language of the devil, the language of division, the language of the world. So when the local church uses the language of us versus them, what it does is it loses its ability. It loses its right to give witness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is quite simply a sinful ideology. And we are not to hold ourselves above others for any reason whatsoever. Instead, we're to exemplify Christ Jesus and humble ourselves so that others can know that they're valued above all. You are not only welcome here, this is your home. You have refrigerator rights in front of me. Can you imagine churches that acted that way? I had a brother come in here some time back, looking strange, dressed strange as all get out, came into the Spanish service. He stuck out like a sore thumb, but he wasn't harming anyone. He just came in. He was worshiping God. He stood the whole time, came up to pray. I went and got a cup of coffee, came up front, handed it to him, stood over here, and church ended. And I sat and talked with him. And he said, "You know, Pastor, I've been going to a lot of churches in this community. This is the first time someone actually sat down and talked to me." Man. This is what Paul does. He says, although I'm the very least of all the saints. Remember who the saints are? All the believers. He tells them they're saints. All y'all are saints. Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. But even though I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. In the Jewish world, they're like, this isn't a flex, bro. You're a Jew. You should be a proud Jew and a Roman citizen. You don't go after Gentiles. He goes, no, by the grace of God, that's what I do. I go after those that you think are garbage. And I see their value, and I tell them, your God, your creator, my God, my creator, so that you are as valuable, if not more so than me, because I'm the least of these. You come in here and take your place right here at the front. Come on up. I got a seat for you right here. That's yours. What about the name plaque on it? Rip it off. That's where you sit. This is what Paul is saying that we're supposed to do. Paul humbles himself, stating that his call is to reach the people who are considered the least in order to tell them about their inheritance in the kingdom of God. He says, and to make everyone see. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places? It says, along with sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, Paul says that the mystery of the full unity of the community of believers, which is made possible by the blood of Christ, he says this is so foreign to the world around them. It's such a huge part of what the gospel necessitates that it must always form into a community that is so united and so willing to equally distribute power and authority and hope and grace that the spiritual powers that affect our world will see it. That they can't deny it. That what they're doing is different. And it shouldn't work. Everything that we know in this world says it shouldn't work, but it's working. Even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul isn't saying, well, we've escaped to heaven. Remember, he said, now we're in the heavenly places, seated with Christ in the heavenly places in chapter 2. He's not saying, we're not here. This is just our bodies floating around like zombies. We're actually up there, far. He's not saying that we're far from the world's chaos. He's saying that in Christ, we now share his position in the heavenly realms, the very arena where the ongoing clash between God's new creation and dark forces of chaos still unfolds. The work that we do has effects at the spiritual level. It doesn't just change this world, it changes the backdrop of the world, the very ethos in which this world lives. It changes everything. And we have a big task as a people, and all we got to do is just be a good family. It's kind of fun. Walter Wink wrote an amazing book on the powers and principalities. He says, when a particular power becomes idolatrous, that is, when it pursues a vocation other than the one for which God created it, and makes its own interest the highest good, then that power becomes demonic. The spiritual task is to unmask this idolatry and recall the powers to the created purpose in the world. But this can scarcely be accomplished by individuals. A group is needed, what the New Testament calls an ecclesia, the assembly, one that exists specifically for the task of recalling these powers to their divine vocation. The battle is against the way sin has perverted the spiritual forces of this world. The church doesn't just announce the defeat of hostile powers. We're not here to destroy. The church invites them to repent and be restored to their proper relationship with God and the rest of creation. Let that sink in. The powers and principalities of this world that are corrupted doesn't mean that all powers, all principalities are wrong. An economy, a system of economy, isn't good or bad of itself. It's just a way that we've chosen to handle our finances, our material goods. A way of running governance isn't good or bad. It's just the way that we've chosen to structure, to be organized. But when those powers and principalities become about the individual or the organization itself, and it takes its eye off of Christ, it doesn't matter which one it is, it becomes demonic. Both capitalism and communism can be demonic when they've taken their eye off of Christ. That a government that is held with a constitution or a government that is held by a dictator is demonic when it takes its eye off of Christ. And so our actions, the way we live, the way we exist as a community, invites them to come back and to say, let's do what we're doing, but let's do it for God. Let's do it for the purpose in which we were each created. Paul says this was in accordance with the eternal purposes that he has carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have access in boldness and confidence through faith in him. The restoration of all creation through the unified lives of God's church is how God wants to redeem creation. This was his eternal purpose that was carried out through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a plan for escaping the world. It's a plan for transforming it. And because we now know that we're to work synergistically, one body with Jesus, because of that, Paul says, we can come to him in boldness and confidence through faith in him, that he is able to do everything that he said he would do, that his atonement is sufficient for us, that his salvation is real, that his forgiveness is real. And so we can come to him when he says that I also give you authority and power to go back, to reflect my image into this world and to change everything. And so Paul says, I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. We can pray with confidence and refuse to be discouraged by suffering. When the church worships in true unity, as God intends, the sinful works of the powers and principalities are exposed and brought into light, and God's redemptive work will take over. This is our task as the church. Dress your feet. Father, sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Give us a deeper understanding of the salvation that you have offered us, Lord. That we would recognize that it is only by the blood of Christ, by your redemptive work, that you make a way for us to have this space, to truly be given to you, to serve you, to be your people, so that we can become a community unlike any other community, where we don't hoard power, but we give it away. Where we don't hoard resources, but we give them away. Where everything that is given to us, every blessing that we receive, we know is a blessing so that we can just bless the rest of this world. And that through you, Father, that isn't a sacrifice. It isn't a compromise, Father. Through you, that is our joy, our privilege. It is what we are created to do. Make us a church that would pray as you've called us to, Lord, to ask you to give us our daily bread and to know that that's all we need to go out into this world and to share your love. But let us start right here. Even in this body at Mercy Springs, Lord, help us to unite, to be one voice, one body, that we would become one church. That we would recognize that we're all diverse. It doesn't mean that we would assimilate, but that we would retain our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, all of our little things that make us, Father, and bring them to the table, knowing that they are the blessings that make this place beautiful. So use us, fill us, guide us, console us, Father, and give us confidence to walk in your presence as the church, the bride of Christ. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.